We're on Matthew 23. We're zipping through Matthew. I don't know how long we've been on Matthew.
Is it 23?
Oh, no, 23. We finished 22. It's been a while. It's very interesting. This is really exciting how it all built up, everything that happened, then all the time up north, then all the way journey down, because this is the end. I mean, this is the culmination of his ministry. And remember, all the way down, he's talking to his disciples. He's teaching them lessons. He's getting them ready to take over. I mean, you could see it happening. He's dealing with them. Then he shows up in Jerusalem. He has that wonderful welcome. And those people that welcome him are the same ones that are going to yell, "Crucify him." And we're starting to see why. Because he is nailing them with the truth. He's going into the temple every day and just speaking the truth. And what he's been dealing with lately through 22 and 23 is the bad theology and the lies and the wrong way of doing it that the scribes and Pharisees are putting out to the people and the Sadducees. I mean, they're not being led correctly. They're being taught incorrectly. And Jesus, you could tell Jesus ain't happy with it. Because it's the same thing. It never changes. When people get the power that comes with leadership.
He knew the whole scope of it.
Yes, he did. He knew every part of it.
Pharisees,
yep. Everything they were doing.
Hundreds,
yep.
Thousands.
And it's never changed. I mean, if you look at our history, what we've done. You know, just if you know anything about the persecutions that Christians did to Christians, to Anabaptists, to, you know, the Inquisitions, I mean, and for the glory of God, you know, we burned people, we drowned them, you know. And man, there's a price to pay for that. And you could see how God feels about it here. He is right in the temple, huge crowds, looking them right in the eye and saying it in front of the people. It's criticizing, you know, you wonder why they wanted him dead. There is no wondering anymore. He's just poking the bear continually, and he's not backing down. So he turns from them at the beginning of 23, and he addresses the crowd. So he's like nailing to them, and then he turns to like the people in the congregation and starts to talk to them about them. Now, I'm sure they're still there. I assumed had walked away, but it goes on. So what he's doing is he's laying out theology before he goes. He's tearing down what was wrong for what's coming, the kingdom. He, like, the old stuff, he's just ripping it out left and right. Verse 1, Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. So there's the swing. After many of the leaders leave with their tails tucked between their legs because he basically embarrassed them, Jesus turns to the people and speaks to them about their spiritual leaders. He contrasts how they act compared to how Jesus expects the people to act. What he's saying is, and it's really harsh, don't do what they're doing. Don't do what your pastors are doing. Don't do what your religious leaders are doing. They're wrong. Saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. That position of power and authority to declare. Okay, I'm going to say it a bit later, but you have to understand what a prophet is. A prophet has the ability to say, "Thus says the Lord." Only a prophet does that. And from my understanding, you know, from my belief and from what Scripture tells me, when the Holy Spirit comes and Scripture comes, that's done. Because there is nothing you can say to change or alter Scripture. Scripture is the foundation we build on. But until Scripture comes, you know, God speaks to his people through these people. And we know if those people speak wrong, what happens to them? Scripture is very clear. They get killed. Kill them. If anything they say is wrong, it doesn't come true, kill them. So Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They've made themselves that important. The Pharisees and the scribes, there is nothing in the Old Testament that says what they are. They sort of just formed. They formed their own. And I'm not saying they were wrong or they're bad, but this is what they become, and they've declared that we're the religious authority. The scribes studied the law of the Pharisees and acted. Both relied on their own versions of righteousness for how many of the Pharisees And many of the Pharisees would have been scribes. That when you always hear those two together, scribes and Pharisees, they're linked. Whereas the difference with the Sadducees over eternal life and things like that, it's marked. You know, the Sadducees are more in line with Rome. The Pharisees are, you know, they don't care for Rome and all that stuff. But the scribes and the Pharisees, a lot of times you'll hear Jesus link them together. Nothing wrong with being either. It's what they did with their influence that devalued them in the kingdom. Jesus denotes that they have put themselves in a position of spiritual authority. There's no scriptural declaration of such authority for them. They had originally evolved into authority figures over time, and they had took that authority very seriously. Their own writings in the Mishnah state greater stringency applied to the observance of the words of the scribes than to the observance of the words of the law. I mean, that's to the point they got to. What we say overrides scripture is basically it. And if you look at Christianity over the years, we've done that. It's intoxicating. I'll say it again. Power doesn't corrupt anything. It reveals the corruption that's there. It gives you an authority for your corruption to go to and be expressed. That's why Paul always said, don't give me more than I can handle. Now realize that not all the scribes and Pharisees were like this. Some were generally trying to please God and not elevate themselves among men. By speaking to the crowd, not directly to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus is working to undo the damage they have done to the people's understanding of God and righteousness. The Pharisees are still listening. Now he's just preaching right over their heads to the people in the back, is basically what he's doing. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. You know, go ahead. Most of what they say. If there was anything they said that was wrong, he pointed it out. But there was other stuff that they wanted to minute detail. I've discussed this before. If it said, don't do any work on the Sabbath, they would have like 800 pages of what work you could do and what work you couldn't do. It's just incredible stuff. You know, if it weighed this much, you couldn't pick it up. If it, you know, and that was their lives. You know what I mean? That was to them, that was righteousness. Well, what's there's a word for that? Legalism. You know, I can work my way to God. And there isn't anyone that's ever walked this planet that could work their way to God. Therefore, all they tell you to do, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds.
Verse 3, right?
Yep, for they say things and do not do them. So what he says, listen to them, but boy, don't follow their example. The word therefore, a conclusion is being drawn, because they study and explain the law of Moses, not the Pharisaic law. Do as they say. That's not the issue. So when they talk about the law, listen to them. When they start talking about the other stuff, pay no attention. But do not do as they do. They have created laws outside of Scripture that they expect the people to follow, but did not follow themselves. They knew what they were doing. They knew what they could get away with. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them so much as a finger. Now remember, he's just a couple days from being murdered by these guys, and this is what he chose to talk about. It's kind of interesting. He's going after legalism. Tying up a heavy burden likely refers to securing a large load to a servant or a donkey with a rope so that it won't fall off. It's so stacked up that you have to tie a rope around it so it doesn't fall off. It indicates that there's more than what should be expected to be borne. That's, if you had to tie it up that way, then it was a little bit too much. They do not carry what they demand others to carry. This is quite the contrast from Jesus' own teaching in chapter 11. If you recall from 11:28 through 30, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls yoked to me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And what a contrast to what they were doing. Jesus offers rest as well as knowledge. The burdens he puts on us is easy and light, which means it's bearable. You can do it. And I remind you that being yoked to Jesus means he doesn't follow you where you're going. You follow him where he's taking you. We get a little liberal with that sometimes and think, I don't mean liberal in a political sense. I mean, we take, you know, we take it to where we want it to go. I'm going to go do that. Jesus will be there with me without ever asking him, without, Lord, is this what you want me to do? Yoke to him means, I mean, if he has to drag you through the mud, going where he's taking you, he will drag you through the mud. And, you know, it won't be pleasant. So it's better to just spend a little time with the Lord and find out what he actually wants you to do. Verse 5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Well, what's that? Pride. And all sin, you know, it's time to say it again. All sin is pride. If we had no pride, there wouldn't be any sin issue. Pride is the thing that, you know, when did we fall? We fall when God said, and when Satan said to us, you'll be like God. We didn't fall before that. Those were the words that sent us over the top. Aha! And our pride perked right up and heard every word of it. Four, they broadened their phylacteries. That's a small little leather box worn by men, and Hebrew men, usually on their forehead. And it contained four scriptures. I'll go into it a little bit more length. But what they were doing is they were making them bigger and bigger so that you couldn't notice. You had to notice they were doing it. You know, look at, did you notice that, huh? You know, and the length of their tassels of their garment. Phylacteries were small leather box worn by men containing four scriptures, Exodus 13, 1 through 10, and 11 through 16, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and 11, 13 through 21. That's a lot of scripture, but they would write it really tiny, and often worn across the forehead where it was highly visible. Apparently, they would just make them bigger and bigger to be noticed. Like, look at me. Tassels were commanded in the law. So that they would remember to follow the commandments of the Lord. Their scripture tells them to do that, but they took it to the point of, it's supposed to bring about humility. It's supposed to remind you to be humble and obey the Lord. And then they were using it to show everybody how humble I am. Look, okay. Saying how humble I am is pride. You know what I mean? They did the right thing the wrong way. Numbers 15, 38 through 40. Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they should make for themselves tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations. Never-ending command for the Jews. And that they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue. So a tassel with a cord of blue hanging on the tassel. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and after your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. In other words, you left me. So thee remember to do all of my commandments and be holy to your God. Jesus goes to the heart matter, the why they do what they do. The old poison that none of us are immune to, pride. This is an expansion of Jesus' teaching of Matthew 6. God is a God of the why. The why matters to God. He always does. And he knows why you do what you do. He says, I judge the motives of your hearts. So he doesn't just judge what I do. He judge why I do it. I mean, there could be things I'm doing to make myself look better, not because it's really because I think it's the right thing I should do. Church stuff, you know. You know, helping someone else, not because I really want to help them out, because it'll make me look better, that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. He knows why. He knows every single thing, and he judges it. And isn't that a really good thing? I mean, if I'm wrong, don't we really want to know? I mean, we're here separated from God to learn things, where they can only be learned through failure. That's here. If I have to be separated from God and I have to go through this, and I'll say it again, this is a wicked, mean place. God made it perfect. We did this. Any day you have a day where nothing horrible happened is a good day, because we are what we are. To go through all this and not learn what you could learn to take into eternity, it's almost tragic. Why would you want to avoid it? Lord, with David's plea all the time, show me, me. I really want to see it. And boy, did he. You know, and it ain't pretty, and it is really hard. The hardest times of my life weren't be when I was hurt or anything else, or when God showed me and I had a look in the mirror. You know, and he wouldn't let me turn my head away.
Be careful what you ask.
Oh, right, but ask for it. Just know that it's going to not be pleasant. It's not going to be pleasant. Yeah. But We all learn the same way, the hard way. There might be somebody out there who's smart enough or wiser than me, but that's the only way I've ever learned, by screwing something up and having to look at it later and going, oh my God, I did that. You know, God just making me look in the mirror. A lot of that comes out with words, the things I say. We went up to get corn at Tractor Supply up off of Route 30. When you come down out of there and you cross Route 30 to come down into McKeesport, there's only two lanes, a left lane that turns left and a right lane that turns right or straight. That's your only options. I'm going straight. I'm sitting at the lead car, the light's red, and the guy behind me is blowing his horn. I guess he wants to turn right. I'm going straight. It's amazing how quickly my little light went out. I mean, I'm like wanting to get out of the car. You know, it's just, I don't know if it's just all the years as a cop or what. There's no excuse. And I look back in the mirror, and here's an older dude. Well, I'm old, but maybe a little bit older than me and his wife. And he's just looking at me, and I'm going, what? I said, you want me to drive through, you know, and I'm like he can hear me. And Cheryl's over there. And, you know, I'm having this conversation with this dude who can't hear me. I'm yelling and stuff. And I went, oh. When a light changed, he wasn't even turning right. He went straight to, I don't know what he was tooting at. And I just like, oh, I'm so embarrassed. And I said to Cheryl, I said, wow. You know, I guess I had to see that, you know. And thank you, Lord, that I didn't get out of the car and insult the man or anything. Because I'd have really had to, like, do penance for, like, years. I don't believe in penance, but, you know. It was just that sort of thing. That's how I learn. I repented. You know, I was humbled by my own stupidity and by God showing me. Why in the world that... I don't think it was any accident that guy tooted his horn. It needed to happen. And I don't know what it is about men in cars. It just...
That was Kevin in Philadelphia.
Oh, no, it's men in cars. I've arrested people for what they did in cars that meant nothing. I mean, we're standing in front of the magistrate explaining. I said, don't you guys feel stupid? And I go, oh, yeah. It just started with one doing one thing, and then, and then it just, and their wives are in the car. Oh, good Lord. You know, and it's just, they end up fighting on the side of their... But... It's still in me. What did Paul say? I'm not there yet. You know, I have not achieved it yet. But I look forward to what lies ahead and forget what lies behind.
You ever yelled at a blind deaf woman face to face?
Well, give me time. Give me the right situation. I'll do it. You know. But I would like to learn that without hurting anybody. That has always been my, Lord, there are things I have to learn.
Well, I didn't hurt her.
Right.
I heard it.
Right, and that's, thank you, Lord.
I felt so stupid.
Because if I don't learn it without hurting somebody, what usually happens is I end up hurting somebody I care about and love, and then I pay attention. And
I didn't hurt her.
So yeah, I know. That's right.
Yeah.
But you hurt yourself. Yeah, I go back to that classic moment in my life where I learned this lesson the first time when she told me about the person who had cancer that I barely knew, and I came in from work at lunchtime, and I'm just sitting there, God only knows what I just did, you know, and I'm just sitting there just trying to decompress, and, you know, just, and she keeps talking to me about this person I barely know, and so I give the hint, okay, you know, and I'm just sitting there, and she goes on and on, I said, all right, and she goes on and on, and I said, Cheryl, I finally just said, Cheryl, I don't care. And I was like, oh. You know.
But you realized he said it.
Oh, no. As soon as it was said.
Why did I say that?
It was, as soon as it was said, like the words were in front of me, I don't care. And I was like.
But he does care.
Man, oh man. You know, it just, that's in me. What's it say? The words that come out of your mouth show you your heart.
I said that just this yesterday.
I could have cried.
My friend is upset with me for interrupting.
The wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove thing does come into play. But you learn something, and I learned it's something I had to see. And I remember her saying to me, Jeff, you're talking about getting in the ministry. How can you do that? I said, Cheryl, if God wants me in the ministry, he's going to have to fix this. And he has. And that's how he's fixing it.
Mm-hmm.
By the guy behind me, by doing that, by the shame that I put on myself, you know. And he doesn't want it to stay. He wants me to move on, you know.
You know, you don't have to necessarily.
If you think you do, well, if she didn't know you did it, that would just, she would be more confusing than anything.
I don't know I did it.
Okay.
I don't think she really.
Yeah, you could, I've always found that just being a little kinder the next time really solves the issue.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If I could have, that old dude behind me, if I could have bought him lunch, I would have, you know, I just.
You know, what's funny is she listened to a program on being peaceful and, you know, because she was really, like, after me, and it was really, I didn't want to talk, and she didn't want to talk, and it was, we've been friends for 40, or she figured out, 44 years.
Wow.
So,
Well, it says, blessed are the peacemakers. It doesn't say that about men in their cars and their horns.
Yeah.
It just doesn't. I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. There's just something about that that just blows up and comes out, and you say stuff, and it's real. It's coming from you. So, yeah. Matthew 6, 1 through 8, Jesus, a few chapters before, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, don't sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets. When he says that, he's talking about the Pharisees, by the way. So that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they will have their reward in full. In other words, that's all they get. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues. Who's that? The scribes and Pharisees, and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard through their many words. I'm not Catholic, but the rosary thing, go home and do it 400 times, it would seem to fly in direct conflict with this, not a criticism, just pointing out. Now, I want to point out that that is not speaking to congregational prayer or a group prayer. That happens throughout Scripture, where a church prays, what we just did. That's you praying, not you praying so that people will hear you and think you're spiritual. This is between you and God. If it's between you and God, keep it between you and God. And God knows why you're doing it. He knows why you're praying better than you do. But I do have to point out that's not, you know, all through Scripture and in the New Testament, there are fine examples of get together and pray for each other. And, you know, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about you elevating yourself when you're speaking to the Lord.
What about when you're praying in a group?
Yeah.
And you're kind of talking to another person in the group kind of thing.
Through the prayer?
Through prayer.
Yeah, you can't, it's never a good idea to preach through prayer. I try very hard not to do that. I try very hard not to preach to people, but to causes and issues, because it's tempting sometimes. You know, you have to just catch yourself. I mean, sometimes you're doing it to be kind. They need help, and so you try not to make them feel like it's just them. But, prayer is not a weapon. You want to make God mad. It's pretty much taking his name in vain. You're directing him and using it for something else. And we all know how he feels about that.
Saying something nice.
Yeah.
You can't actually, like, kind of say it, but you...
If you have a kindness in prayer and you feel the Spirit is leading you to say a kindness, because once again, let's talk a second about prayer. God doesn't need you to pray. He knows.
Yeah.
He knows What does it say? He knows what's it done in secret. He knows. Prayer is an act of faith. And faith is how, what does Scripture say? The men of old were approved through faith. It's impossible to please God without faith, Scripture says. So prayer is saying, I know you have the power to do this, and I know you have the wisdom and the love to do what's right. So every time you're praying, you're acknowledging who he is. Even if it's just you or if all of us together are doing it, we're all acknowledging who he is. That's what prayer is. You don't need to pray about anything. God doesn't need to hear it. You need to do it. Because when you're acknowledging who God is, it lifts your burden. All the little things that are telling you what's wrong, that aren't going to go right, that are whispering in your ear, oh, that'll never get better. That'll... When you turn it over to God and you speak to the creator of the heavens and the earth and you realize what you're doing, you're acknowledging how powerful he is, how much he loves you, it all that just starts to fade away.
What about if you talk like a child? I can't seem to get my prayers, you know, kind of like yours.
Well, you're not eating enough pizza. No. Sister, he don't care at all. It's sincerity. That's all he cares about. No, sweetheart, honestly, don't even worry. Don't even think about that.
I know how I feel, and it just does not come out.
It's coming out to him, honey.
Yeah,
it's coming out
to
him. It is. He knows. He's well. He appreciates sincerity so much.
Anything, you know, I thank the Lord for the food, you know.
Yeah.
But I also thank the Lord for the future food.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, you have a thankful heart.
And I kind of, like, say it in such an awful, kid-like way. It just doesn't come out right. And I've been a Christian since I'm 10, and I just can't see it.
But he knows your heart. He sees your heart.
He doesn't judge prayer on that. He judges it on sincerity. He doesn't judge our test on penmanship. He judges the test on answers.
I feel like I'm making him common, like equal to myself.
Well, yeah, he knows your heart, honey. The words, how they come out, don't even worry about it. Ask him to help. When you pray, ask him to help you with that. You know, he wants you to be at peace. He really does. He wants you to. Verse 8. Jesus goes on speaking to the people about their religious leaders while they're standing there. So don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That's from what I was just reading before. That's the other place. That's Matthew 6. You understand that? Your Father knows before you ask him. So it gives you an idea of what prayer is actually for. He already knows. You're not telling him nothing he don't know. Lord, I'm in distress. I know you are. Lord, I'm in pain. I know you are. Lord, I feel guilty. I know you do. Lord, I feel shameful. I know you do. Let's deal with it. Beware and do not be like them. It's a danger, do not enter thing. All right, back to ours. Chapter 23. Verse 6. They, we all know who they is, love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Remember, they made up their own position. Okay. They're not the priest. They're not the high priest that we're going to start to hear more about the high priest. He's coming in. We haven't heard very little about him, but boy, does he show up in the next couple of chapters. They use service to God and his people as a means of fulfilling their pride instead of displaying humility. They had none of the power and authority Jesus had, and they still had none of the humility Jesus had. Jesus had all the power and all the humility. They had no power and no humility. At large celebrations, the couches would be set to you. When he talks about the places of honor at a banquet, and a table would be set in the middle. In the center of the you would be reserved for the host and the most revered guest. The person of highest honor. Usually it went by age, because age was an honorable thing back then. And the youngest or the least honorable will be seated on the ends. You know, Jesus says synagogues, not temple, which is, in our minds, we think church. Synagogues are not the temple. They are like little, maybe the beginnings of churches, You know what I mean? There are places where people read the Torah and did this sort of thing. But boy, you had to come to the temple in Jerusalem to do the things you had to do. That's why everybody's there at Passover. The whole nation is in Jerusalem. There's little info about the layouts regarding synagogues. It just says the places of honor that made them different than other buildings. It appears that there was some sort of lectern that faced the congregation with seats of honor behind the lectern where the teachers sat. You'll still see it in a lot of churches. The pulpit will be up there and there'll be like three or four seats back there. And yeah, and they're always really uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They're like straight up back and it's, you know. Yeah, I haven't sat in them much, but I've been told to sit in. When I was going to speak somewhere, they would have me sit there and I just, can I lay down somewhere? If you take the time to watch, Sandy, what's the name of the show? The one about Jesus?
The Chosen.
Yeah, thank you. They have scenes from a synagogue that are set up that way. Hmm. They give you, at least so you can picture it. You know, and the temple is huge. Synagogues are small. They're like, that's what Jesus went to up north in Galilee, okay, where he did his ministry. 7. Oh, Luke 11:43 says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues. You love them. They're your passion.
Isn't there that one area where it says, you know, it's better for you to take the lowest seat
yes.
than the house to be in the higher?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Jesus says that in the middle of an event, right?
Yes.
He points it out to everybody, you know, it's just so that you're not embarrassed when someone comes up to you. Just practical stuff. You know, your pride is going to embarrass you, is what he's saying. Yeah. And he said, shut up. Yeah, it's the truth. Well, we'll leave there then. Verse 7. There's a lot more to go on. But I hope you're getting the idea and you're starting to see why he gets crucified. He knows that everything he's saying is driving the nail in his own coffin. They're listening, hearing this. They're boiling, man. They are just, wow. And he's just laying it out there. He doesn't care. And then a couple verses down, he's going to say some things to the crowd. It'll tell you why the crowd turns, because he tells them the truth. When he starts to talk about how evil this generation is, he's talking to them. And they ain't happy. This is where they're starting to realize he has not come to do what they want him to do, free him from the Romans. That they know who he is. They know how powerful he is. They call him Hosanna. They claim that he's the Messiah. And then they yell, crucify him. Because God isn't giving them what they want. And is that not all of us? And not maybe to that degree, but yeah, he makes it plain that they don't really have a choice but to...
You know what's really strange to me is how you can have pride and low self-esteem at the same time.
Well,
that's hard to explain to somebody.
But that's the only reward... It's like a piece of fruit that you get that rots. And it just, you have it for a little bit, and then it rots.
Yeah.
And then you're sitting there going, oh, that wasn't worth any of that. Yeah. And it just, yeah. Verse 7, didn't I say verse 7?
Yeah, verse 7.
Okay, we'll pick up the next.
I got a question.
Absolutely.
On verse 5, how it talked about they wore the scriptures on their forehead, and you said they had four. How do you know which four?
Scripture said.
Yeah, I mean, it was four, but how did, like, what was the scriptures on that they picked?
I didn't read them. I learned in Bible college what they were, and I thought,
it was just,
that's
just
interesting.
Curious,
right.
Like,
it was interesting, but yeah. I don't wear it, so I let it go.
Yeah, I was just curious, like, what four would you pick, or you have to
no,
pick?
No, they were picked by God, and they all have to do with the law.
The same four.
Oh, yeah, no, they're not picking their own four.
No.
Yeah.
Those are the four everybody puts in, yeah.
I was just curious to me, like, you had four main ones that you wore.
There's a lot of things I don't look into because they don't seem to mean anything to me, but they're in there for a purpose and a meaning, and if I ever need to, I'll look into it. You know, if you go through Leviticus and, you know, if you ever spend some time in it, they talk about, you know, the buttons need to be this far apart. And it all means something, and you don't see it. So much of the Old Testament is hindsight that we know it through. This is why people didn't know who Jesus was when he showed up. We all look at it and go, oh, he fulfills this prophecy, he fulfills that prophecy. Because we know it. It all happened. We have scripture telling us that. They don't. They had all that scripture telling them. They had all that scripture telling them what the Messiah would be, where he would come from, what he would do, how he would die. You know, what is it, Isaiah, where it says, you know, a lamb led to slaughter who never said. And they missed it. You know, and we do the same. I'm telling you, we do the same thing with end times. We take a hold of those little verses in there and we build a theology around it, and we have no idea what we're doing. When it happens, the hindsight's going to be wonderful. We're going to look, oh, there it is. So, you know, just trust the Lord. Know what you should know. Move on and look for the truth. If you want to know the truth, God will show it to you. If you don't want to know the truth, if you just want answers, he'll let you have your answers. When you're not satisfied with answers anymore and you want truth, he's there waiting. And he's not going to do it until you want the truth. He's just not. He's not going to spend his time arguing with you over what you want versus what is true. Mm. Yeah, go ahead. Chase your answer. And, you know, if you look at the nominations and sects and all that, it's what they're doing. This is what I want it to be, so I'm going to make it that way. And God just waits. He says, when you search for me with what? All your heart, you will find me.
Right.
When you really want to know. Until then, you know, got what you got. And he's so gracious to give us the time to come to that place. He doesn't have to. That's how you know God loves you. He gives me time to get tired of me. He gives me time to fail so much that I don't want to fail anymore. Not because I'm afraid, but because I love him and I don't want to disappoint him anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. That's where it all changes. That takes time, and God invests time. Like I said, he is willing to take you to the dance, stand in the corner of the room while you dance with everybody else, mm-hmm. as long as you dance with him before the music ends. He's that gracious. And it is what it is. And there are people that just refuse, and he beckons, hey, I'm here, come here.
Share the story about your mom and her last day, about the dance. It's a beautiful story.
Yeah, some of you have heard it before, but...
It's beautiful, then.
My mom died in my house. She from cancer. My mom, my dad, and my mother-in-law all died in my house. And my mom loved the Lord. She ran Bible studies. She was just faith, you know, more faith than I ever had, but... I was sitting on a computer working on something, and she was in the room, and I thought she was sleeping, and I heard her moaning, because she was close. I mean, she was, you know. And, you know, I want to go home. I want to go home. It's like desperate plea. So I walked in, and it was breaking my heart. And I sort of woke her up, and I said, Mom, you're here with me. This was the house she grew up in. I live in... my grandparents' house. You know, I bought my grandparents' house, put a big addition on it. But so she died in the house she grew up in, which was kind of sweet. Which is only three up from her house was only three up. So I said to her, Mom, you're here with me at the house you grew up in. She goes, I know, I want to go home. I said, do you want to go back up to your house? You know, three up. No. I said, what do you want? She says, I want to go home. Oh, home, big H home. She goes, yeah. I'm ready, son. I don't know why God's keeping me here. I'm so ready to go home. And so she fell back to sleep, and I go back, and I'm my heart's broke. Lord, help her. There's nothing I can. I need you. And I said, and help me. I said, because this is breaking my heart. So it couldn't have been a half hour later. I hear her talking again, and she's halfway between here and there. And I walk in, and she's like this. Her eyes are closed. She goes, I'm dancing. I'm dancing with Jesus. I'm dancing. I'm dancing. She's like smiling. So I wake her up. She goes, what'd you wake me up for? She said, I said, Mom, did you dream you were dancing with Jesus? She grabbed my arm and says, no, son, I didn't dream I was dancing with Jesus. I was dancing with Jesus. It's more real than this.
Wow.
She said, if you see me do this again, leave me alone. I'm glad you feel better. But, and I just walked away and said, thank you, Lord. You know, the thing that I needed, what I needed for her. Mm-hmm. God, he was always going to do that. But I think a lot of it had to do with him helping me, you know. She was just, oh, son, it was beautiful. It's just, oh, it's gorgeous. It's, and yeah. So all those little things, like I said, we're all dying. And it's the great reality out there. It, my job, as a, if I fail to let you know that you're dying, that you're going to die and you need to be ready for it, then I've wasted my entire time up there. And it was my job as a parent. You know, if I teach my children how to die, they'll know how to live. You know, that it's going to come. I know it's coming to them. And there is something, it's what I've been preaching. We are saved through faith. We're sanctified through faith. For what? It leads to being glorified. We're saved so we can be sanctified, so we can be glorified. That's our destiny. There's death, taxes, and glorification. That's it. It's coming for each of us. It's worth it. It's worth the pain because the gain is so big. And it's true. It's real. And when you really need it, it'll be there. Because you get so wrapped up in the world, you just lose track of it. You know, you think this is important and that's important. It doesn't really mean anything. And when the time comes where you know what's important. So I always told Lauren, I said, Lauren, and she'd get frustrated over something, and I'd say, honey, and she'd be worried. Honey, think of yourself 10 seconds before you die. You know you're dying. You know that your time's up. Are you thinking about this at all then? She goes, no. I said, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's the only time that matters, you know. So, but let's pray. Any other questions, comments, criticisms? If you got criticisms, email them. Father, just thank you so much for your word. And as always, we are so grateful for it, that in safety and freedom, we get to enjoy this and to delve into it. And we thank you for that. We realize that it's a special time, and help us to take full advantage of it. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. And help to glorify your name in what we think, what we do, and what we say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Have a great week.